I want us to continue in our series, The Suffering Servant. Before this hour is up, there's somebody in this room that's going to need to make a public response of faith in Jesus Christ. You're not here by accident. You're here because this is the day that the Lord has made for you to come to a personal relationship with Him. Not religion, but a relationship with Him. And so I want us to look this morning at the second part of a message we started last week, the servant who bears our sins. And I want to ask a question. What if there was someone who could take away all your shame and all your guilt? What if there was someone who could wash away every failure of your life? What if there was someone who could lift the burden and the load off of you and help you to see the way God intended you to be? Well, I've got good news for you. That someone is Jesus Christ. Now, there was a man almost 2,000 years ago that was asking those same questions. He was wondering, did God have an answer for him? He's found in the book of Acts in chapter 8, an Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. And he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And he's confused about what Isaiah is saying. And he's trying to figure out, what does this have to do with me? And what does it have to do with religion? He has come seeking answers. He is a man who desires to have faith, who wants to understand what it means to know God. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. And now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent. He does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does a prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Sometimes we sing a song here where we go through Genesis to Revelation and talk about how Jesus is on every page. One of the things that we should be able to do as believers is wherever somebody is in the Scripture, if they pick up a Bible in a hotel room, if they are handed a Bible and they're just looking and they give this look on their face like, what does this mean? You ought to be able to take them to the cross. Because every page of Scripture is written as a redemptive story of what God would do and has done for us through Jesus Christ. And so these verses that we look at today are very difficult to look at. They are painful to read. And if we just look at them casually, then we either do not know or we have forgotten what Christ has done for us. And so the first thing I want you to see in Isaiah 53 and verse 7 is he suffered in silence. He suffered in silence. We are in a land where everybody demands their rights. In the nation of Cyprus and Greece, they protest because things are being taken away from them, things that they have a right to have. We're big on rights. Jesus laid aside his rights to give you the right to go to heaven. Through him, not on your deeds, not on your good works, but through him. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? In other words, our judgment We were due that judgment, but God took it. His grave was assigned with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. We live in a world of laws, at least we're supposed to have laws, and laws tell us that there must be justice. That if there is evil, there must be justice. We talked about this last week. And evil and justice met at the cross. Justice in our human way of thinking is somebody gets what they deserve. Well, I'm going to be the first to say this morning, I don't want to get what I deserve. Because I deserve to be forsaken and forgotten. I deserve to spend an eternity in hell paying for my sin. But I got not justice, God took that and he gave me mercy, giving me what I don't deserve, what I could not merit, what I could not earn. His dying grace came for me. He gave his life for sheep who were led astray. He became the scapegoat, the sacrificial lamb. All these thousands of lambs and goats and unblemished animals that have been sacrificed through the years and through the centuries, all of that was unnecessary now because the Lamb was slain, God's Son. He had no sin to confess because he'd never sinned. And he bore it all for you and me. I want you to think about it. First of all, he was falsely accused. He was falsely accused. And he never tried to defend himself. I mean, if you're falsely accused, somebody says something about you on Facebook or on Twitter or in your school or at work, boy, you're going to step up to defend yourself. Because after all, that's a false accusation. Every accusation against Jesus was false. And yet he never defended himself. Secondly, he was unjustly condemned. He didn't plead guilty to any crimes. They found him guilty of trumped up charges, but he was unjustly condemned. He took our condemnation. He never pleaded for mercy. He never appealed to Pilate or to the Pharisees for a break. He took it all. Number three, he was conveniently executed. And by conveniently executed, I mean in the shadow of the temple just outside the city wall, where people at that time were celebrating and preparing for Passover and celebration. While celebration was going on in the temple that one day God would send Messiah, Messiah was outside the walls in the shadow of that temple being killed for a people that didn't recognize him. So he was conveniently executed. We need him killed now because we've got to go have church. We need him killed now because he's an inconvenient truth in our life. We need him put away with now so we can go and have our festival because after all of this was started thousands of years ago with Abraham and we got to go celebrate what God did for our people in the Exodus and there the blood was spilt. Fourthly, he was disgracefully buried. A man had to provide a tomb. He had no tomb to be buried in. Of course, he wasn't going to use it long. But he was not given an honorable burial. He was left dead on a cross. And his friends took him down and wrapped his body. There's not one shred of evidence inside or outside the Bible of credible evidence that Jesus ever broke a moral law or any law for that fact. Not only did he lay aside his glory to come, but he was despised of men. Now, let me digress here for just a moment. We live in a land and in an age where we think we've got to dress up the gospel to make it pretty. We think we've got to make it cute and smart and savvy. We think we have to have technology to help us paint the picture. God didn't have any technology to help him on that day. What God did is he darkened the sun at midday for 3 hours. God took care of his own special effects. Amen. He didn't need anything made by man. He overruled man. In fact, he overruled the laws of his own nature, his own creation. And God said, I want you to see this in the stark reality of what it is. What we've done today in America is we've tried to clean up the cross so it doesn't become so offensive. We think that if Jesus is not as offensive, that people will come to him. Can I tell you something? It's the offense of the cross and the realization that that was because of me that brings us to people, that sends us out to tell people, that calls people into the cross. They don't come to see our lights. They don't come to see our show. They don't come to see our events. What they need to come to see is Christ. And we can get caught up in all the things that we try to do to make Jesus cool with all our props. And at the end of the day, our props can become a distraction from meeting Jesus. I really like those props. What y'all going to do next year? What kind of bells and whistles are you going to add? And we've gotten away from believing that simply lifting Jesus up will draw all men unto himself. If I think I've got to help Jesus get people, then I'm in trouble. If I think that something I do and something I add is going to help the gospel, then I'm in trouble. The gospel stands on its own. The truth stands on its own. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel of what I do. It's the gospel of Jesus. Now, he's called a man of sorrows. We're afraid to talk about that. He could have been called a man of holiness because he knew no sin. He could have been called a man of eloquence because no man ever spoke like he did. He could have been called a man of loving kindness because he loved unconditionally. But he was a man of sorrows. You see, he's not a man of sorrows to us until we quit seeing sin in general and start seeing it individually. Until we quit talking about sin in general and we realize it is sin, me personally, that put Christ on that cross. It's easy for us to fail to see the wretchedness of our own sin. Especially if we were saved when we were young and when we were children or even when we were teenagers, it's hard for us sometimes to see that the sin of a 7-year-old is just as real as the sin of a 70-year-old. They both cost Jesus his life. We say, well, they've just done little sins. Well, how many little sins did it take for Christ to die for us? He died for sin, period.
Amen.
That means if you've ever told one lie, and I know nobody in here ever has, if you've ever told one lie, your one lie demanded that Jesus die on the cross. If you've ever looked at one website you shouldn't have looked at, your one look demanded that Jesus die on a cross. If you've ever judged someone in a way that you had no right to judge, your attitude that one time demanded that Jesus die on a cross. And when you add all of that together from all of us, past, present, and future, the sin and the wrath of God poured out on His Son for my sin and for yours, and God the Father had to turn His back on His Son because a holy Father could not look at a Son bearing our sin. That's how wretched our sin is. You know, we brag about now that we can talk to God, that we have access to the throne of grace. The only reason we have access to the throne of grace is because God had to turn His back on His only Son, so we could one day have that access. That's not some right where we just strut into the presence of God and demand His attention and demand whatever we want to ask Him for. The only reason that you and I can get into the presence of God is God one day turned his back on his son and would not look at him. And the Son of God, who had been praised by angels and glorified by angels, had laid aside his glory. He had heard praises, and now all he heard was mocking. And now all he experienced was shame. And he looked and he realized that the Father had turned his back on him, that he was no longer in that connection that had never been broken ever in eternity. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did he do that so that you could act however you want to act? Did he do that so you could say whatever you want to say, think whatever you want to think, look at whatever you want to look at, do whatever you want to do? Did he do that so you could act like that? No, he did it to save you from acting like that. God took our wrath on himself. Jesus suffered to redeem me. Love incarnate was rejected. Grace incarnate was misunderstood. Truth incarnate was rejected. And when a man rejects Jesus, he commits spiritual suicide. He condemns himself to death, a second death, a death in eternity in hell. It wasn't just the, I'm telling you, the Catholic Church and evangelicals as well have done a bad job of saying, well, it was the Jews that killed him or it was the Romans that killed him, because Peter said, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. And we say, well, see, it was the Jews and the Romans that killed him. They were just the instruments. We were there. My hand was on the wrist of the Roman soldier that drove that nail into his hand. My hand was on the spear that was stuck into his side. My hand pressed down that crown of thorns on his head. My hand beat him in the face until he was marred and unrecognizable. It was my hand that did that. You may not think it was your hand, but I know this, it was my hand that did that. It was Michael Capp, born on December 25th, 1952. I was there. 2,000 years ago, my hand did that. My sin did that. I did it. I can't blame the Jews. I can't blame the Romans. I can't blame the soldiers who were just obeying orders. It was me. I did it. I denied him. I forsook him. I ran away from him. All that he went through was because of me. He suffered to redeem us, Isaiah 53:10. I can't even imagine Isaiah having to write these words. But the Lord, Jehovah, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilty offering, and that's what Jesus did. He made himself our guilt offering. He will see his offspring. What he's doing, there's a promise there that although Jesus would die, he would see spiritual descendants. He would see his offspring. He will prolong his days. That's a resurrection promise. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his land. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. What we're seeing here is the cross from God's viewpoint. Verse 12, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty of the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. You see, God's not a sadist. He was pleased to fulfill the plan of redemption at a cross. A church member gave me this a number of years ago. This is not as thick as the spikes that would have been driven into the hands of Jesus, but it's about the right length. It's about 5.5 inches long. And they would have taken that spike and they would have put it into the wood, and that's how they held him to the cross. Now, many times in crucifixion, they would tie a man with ropes to the cross, and that way it would prolong it. But if they wanted to quicken a death, which they wanted to do with Jesus, they would do two things. First of all, they would drive the nails into their hands and into their feet. And if they were not dead at a convenient time, then they would break their legs so they could no longer push up and try to take some of the pain off. But this was the ultimate agony, was to crucify a man, not with ropes to a cross, but with nails to a cross. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on Jesus, talks about this for a minute. I want to just read a few paragraphs to you. To better understand the effects of crucifixion of the body, a forensics pathologist has made crucifixion a topic of scientific study for more than 50 years. His experiments include tying volunteers to a cross in order to observe their behavior and record their physiological response. He closely monitored their respiration, blood pressure, heart rate, circulation, and even the amount of oxygen in the blood. His findings have changed the way that historians view crucifixion. These experiments, together with a study of historical documents, reveal that death usually came by way of exposure, dehydration, starvation, or fatigue asphyxia. In the case of asphyxia, the victim's writhing finally left him too exhausted, dehydrated, and malnourished to pull in his next breath, which led to suffocation. To hasten the end, the exactor mortis would suspend the victim using nails instead of rope. Physicians have determined through a combination of means that the victim would have been nailed to the cross through the hand at the base of the palm and at an angle so that the nail exited the wrist. This not only supported the weight of the person, but also caused him the greatest amount of pain. The nail driven through the palm of the hand close to the wrist severely damaged the median nerve of the arm and forearm. The pain traversed the arm like a lightning bolt. The patient becomes completely preoccupied with avoiding any contact and holding the limb in a particular way. Victims frequently would go into shock if the pain was not controlled. They stripped him completely naked, again to heighten the shame. And to push his back down onto the cross, one soldier lay across his chest, another across his legs, while two others stretched out his arms and drove 5-inch-long, 3/8-inch square nails through each hand. They bent his knees, placed his feet against the stipes, and drove the nail through each foot. The soldier then tilted the cross up and guided the base into the hole. And Jesus quietly prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." At last, he tilted his head back, pulled out one last time to draw a deep breath, and cried, "It is finished." "It is finished" is an accounting term. Archaeologists have found papyrus tax receipts with the word written across them, meaning paid in full. When Jesus had breathed his last breath on the cross, he declared the debt of sin canceled, completely satisfied, nothing else required. Not good deeds, not generous donations, not penance or confession or baptism or nothing. The penalty for sin is death, and we were all born hopelessly in debt. He paid our debt in full by giving us his life so we could have his life forever. Isaiah says he will see his offspring. Today, Jesus sees his offspring in nations and tribes and tongues around this world, men and women and boys and girls who have put their faith in Christ and Christ alone. One day, his offspring will gather in glory, and they will worship. The book of Revelation says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Light came into darkness. Freedom was offered for captives, hope for the defeated. I wonder today, did you worship like someone who knows that he is worthy to receive power and glory and honor, fit for a king who would die not for a country, but for individual people who need him? Did you praise him with all of his heart, or did you? How did you walk in this morning? How did you get up this morning? Did you get up focused on what wasn't right, or did you get up focused on today? I get to gather with the body to celebrate the death and resurrection of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Next week, we celebrate Easter, but in reality, we celebrate Easter every Sunday. We celebrate it 52 weeks out of the year because every day is a reminder that he rose from the grave. But I'm afraid that sometimes our worship is like Palm Sunday. We throw branches and we sing praises, and the first time something doesn't go right in our life, we don't say it out loud, but we think it, crucify him. Jesus is not who I want him to be. He's not giving me the life I want. He's not fair. He's not just. He should have done this. And all the while, that's a sin that has nailed him to the cross. You realize that half-hearted worship nailed him to the cross? Do you realize that when you're supposed to respond in an invitation and you don't, that's a nail at the cross? Do you realize when you think the Lord's day is your day, that's a nail in the cross? Do you realize what you think you can do with your life, whatever you want to do with it, that's a nail in the cross? Do you understand that when you make choices inconsistent with what a redeemed child of the King makes, that's a nail in the cross? Hey, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. You ought to feel guilty for it. Because you are. And I am. When I think that life is on my terms, my way, my rights, then I have nailed him to the cross, and all the while saying, oh, Jesus, forgive me, but keep letting me live like I want to live, do what I want to do. And we keep coming back, forgive me, but I'm going to keep doing what I want to do. Hey, you're going to run out of grace one day. And God's going to turn you over to the desires of your heart, and it'll destroy you. And then we'll stand around one day and say, wonder what ever happened to old so-and-so. They got what they wanted. They got life on their terms. They didn't want to live God's way. I want to ask you a question. Have you been to the cross lately? You know, Jesus died for you. I mean, he died for you. He didn't have to do that. He did not have to do that. But he did. I don't know how this works in time and eternity, but I know that while Jesus was on the cross, somewhere in the divine plan of God and in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, somewhere in there, that in that whole process, in because we're limited by the finite, we're limited by time and space. God is not limited by that. God came and took on a human body to die for our sin, but I know that in that moment that there was my name on his heart and yours. Because when he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, he wasn't just talking about the Roman soldiers with the nails. He was talking about me. And he was talking about you. John Stott said, the church needs people who, in listening to their pastor, listen for the message of Christ. And pastors who, in laboring among the people, look for the image of Christ. Alan Redpath said, if you stand for truth and holiness, for God and his word, and declare the whole counsel of God, some will bless you and some will blast you, but nobody will be indifferent to you. Preach the sovereignty of the Lord. Preach the cross, the crucified life, and the absolute totalitarian demand of a risen Christ. Preach the life which accepts no possible rival to do God's will, and everyone will immediately come off the fence of neutrality and land on one side or the other. His death met the requirement of God. And when people reject him, I don't grieve because they've rejected my sermon. I grieve because there's been a rejection of Christ. You see, you're going to spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. I mean, that's where you're going to spend eternity. There's no holding pattern. There's no do-overs. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance to do this life. You're going to spend eternity one or two places. And Jesus died so that you wouldn't have to spend eternity in hell. But he also died so that you wouldn't live like you could be as close to hell as you want to be and still get to heaven. Because when I say I want to live life my way, what I'm saying is, God, I want to live like hell while I'm on earth, but when I die, I want to make sure I get to heaven. That's not the Bible. That's cheap grace. That's not biblical grace. I want to ask you to watch this video, and then we're going to have a time of invitation. Because as much as we've done, as evil as we've been, as crass and careless as we can be with our lives, Jesus is still a friend of sinners.